As we continue our sermon series through the book of Lamentations, I ask that you turn to chapter 3 in Lamentations. This morning we will be looking at verses 19 through 39. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 39. As you turn there, I must say I felt like last week's sermon may have been the darkest sermon I've ever preached since I've been here. Well, I have a feeling this morning that this might be my most encouraging sermon that I have ever preached. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 39. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word written for you and for me. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, I ask that your Spirit would open our eyes and our ears to receive your word this morning, and that you would encourage us. Lord, after seeing the dark night of the soul last week, that your Spirit would lift us up and remind us of the wonderful works of who you are and what you do on behalf of your people, and how you will never cast us off fully, finally, or completely. For we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And we ask that you would feed and nourish us this morning. Through Christ our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen. There's this epic battle scene in the movie version of The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, the second book in the trilogy. And there's this fight going on at Helm's Deep. It's a fortress. And all the good guys are walled in, and they're trying to defend themselves from attack. And they've been fighting through the entire night, and it's raining, and they're exhausted. The walls and the gates are finally breached by the enemy, and the enemy is pouring in. Some important fighters have died, and all hope seems lost. And at that very moment, reinforcements arrive, coming from over a hill with the dawning of the morning behind them. This bright light shines behind the reinforcements, and this gives them new strength and new vigor to those who have been fighting all night against overwhelming numbers. The odds were against them. Last week, we saw the darkness of lament, and it was very dark and heavy, was it not? Well, this morning, reinforcement is coming over the hill. Dawn has come, morning has broken, and it's the brightness of the goodness and the steadfast love of the Lord. And we will see this under three headings this morning in dealing with the dark night of the soul and how morning will break for us. First, in verses 19 through 20, we see requesting of the Lord. requesting of the Lord. Then in verses 21 through 25, recalling the goodness and steadfast love of the Lord. Recalling the goodness and the steadfast love of the Lord. And finally, in verses 26 through 39, realizing the temporary nature of suffering. Realizing the temporary nature of suffering. Three R's: requesting, recalling, and realizing. So first, let's look at requesting of the Lord in verses 19 through 20. The lamenter, remember last week, he finally spoke God's name on his lips. God had been him, he had been God who was far off. He didn't dare speak the name of the Lord. And then in verse 18, he says the name Yahweh, God's covenant name, the one who resides in covenant relationship with his people, showing God's imminence, his nearness to his people. And so now that he has brought God near to his mind and his thoughts, he prays to God. And he asks God to remember his afflictions or his miseries. To remember his afflictions and his wanderings. Or it's the idea of homelessness. My misery, my homelessness, my wormwood, and the gall. This is a prayer and a plea for God to look upon his situation and come to his aid. He's full of poison. He has no home to lay his head. And all of this, he acknowledges, has been the Lord's doing. He is like this because God has poured out his wrath and curse upon Jerusalem and Judah and the temple because of their sins. But now he begins to ask the Lord to take a look upon his pitiful situation and remember him. Come to his aid, intervene, and begin to undo what you have done. And in asking God to look upon his situation, to not forget him any longer, he says, remember, don't forget me anymore. As he asks God to remember him, he begins to reflect inwardly in verse 20. He begins to reflect upon his miseries and his bitterness and the poison within him. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. It literally, my soul sinks down within me as like into a pit. But he's going to bring something back to his heart. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Remember me, O God. Remember our sins no more. Isaiah 64:8 asked the Lord not to remember their iniquity forever. Remember your covenant. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't forget me. Don't forget your covenant and what you've promised. And he's calling upon the Lord in the midst of the pit. The circumstances haven't changed, okay? Jerusalem is still lying in ruins. The wall has been burned down. The temple is destroyed, and all the instruments destroyed or carried off into captivity. I mean, his circumstances have not changed, but he's crying out to God from the deepest, darkest pit. It's so dark that he had forgotten the Lord as his eyes are on all of his troubles. He comes close, but he doesn't go all the way to forgetting the Lord, and he cries out to him in this prayer. He's asking for deliverance. Deliver us as you've delivered our peoples in the past. You delivered us from Egypt. You delivered us from oppression in the times of the judges. You heard their groanings and their sighings and delivered them. Please remember my groanings and my sighings and remember us. Here we learn that God sometimes sends us into times of trouble so that we will draw closer to him and a deeper reliance upon him. When everything that this world has to offer is gone, and we realize that this world cannot provide any comfort or rest for our souls, when our soul faints and our hope languishes because we've tried all earthly means, and none of those have helped get us out of the pit, God calls us to come to him and rest and trust in him. Richard Brooks says this: when sin drives the soul from God, its hope perishes. Only as the soul returns to God is its hope restored. The image that comes to my mind in thinking about how God sends us into troubles so that he can draw us close to him is when you hook a fish. Right? Sometimes when you hook a fish, you need to let that fish run with the line for a little while, right? And then you reel it in a little bit. Then you let it run some more. And what are you doing? You're letting the fish wear itself out, right? You're making it tired so that it no longer has any resistance, so that you can reel it all the way in into your boat or onto land. God lets us run with our sins for a while, just as he did with the Israelites, so that we can learn the emptiness of sin, so that we can learn the deceitfulness of sin. And then he reels us in with his fatherly discipline. And then he may let us run a little bit more and then reel us in some more. And he does this until all of our resistance, all of our rebellion finally gives out. You win, Lord. You win. I am a worm. We stop fighting and rebelling against him, and then he reels us in close to himself, and he holds us close to himself and provides comfort to us. And there's no better place to be than in the arms of the Lord, safe from the predators that are there in the water. So the Lord is not afraid to use sin and the consequences of sin for the ultimate purpose of drawing us back to him and closer to him. It's for our benefit. It's for our sanctification. Matthew Henry puts it this way, quote, "It becomes us to have humble hearts under humbling providences and to renew our penitent humiliations for sin upon every remembrance of our afflictions and miseries. Thus we may improve by former corrections and prevent further corrections." In other words, we can improve God's fatherly discipline for our sanctification by humbling ourselves under his humbling providences and by renewing our repentance and our grief and mourning over our sins and letting afflictions and miseries from the hand of the Lord draw us back to him, draw us away from our homelessness, draw us away from our worldly wanderings, and back into his bosom. And so after requesting of God, the lamenter moves to recalling the goodness and the steadfast love of the Lord. He speaks to himself, "This I call to my mind, and therefore I have hope." What does he recall to his mind? First, he recalls the steadfast love of the Lord. In verse 22, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." That's an absolute negative. That's a universal negative. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Now, there's a couple of textual traditions here. One tradition reads that it says that because of the Lord's steadfast love, we are not cut off. That's one way to translate it. In another manuscript tradition reads, "The Lord's steadfast love never ends." Either way, the message is the same. God is loyal and faithful to his covenant that he makes with his people. When God is in covenant with his people, he will never cast them off fully and finally. He will never break his promises. He will never break his covenant. In Exodus chapter 34, God describes himself as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. His steadfast love overflows, and it never stops overflowing. So what does he recall to his mind and therefore has hope? First, the steadfast love of the Lord. Second, the mercy of the Lord. Verse 22, "His mercies never come to an end." His mercies never stop. Even in the most depressing and despairing of circumstances, even in the dark night of the soul, the Lord is there. Thomas Boston writes this, "There is never a mercy we get, but there is a cross in it. And never a cross, but there is a mercy in it. Observe the mixture of your mercies to make you humble and heavenly. For the fairest rose that grows here has a prickle with it, and there is a tartness in our sweetest enjoyments. Observe the mixture of your crosses to make you patient and thankful. For the bitterest pill God gives you to swallow has a vehicle of mercy. End quote. God is the Father of all mercy. His mercy is inexhaustible. It's a well that will never dry up. God never completely cast off his people. In the great day of his anger against Jerusalem and the temple, we know what happens, right? They're in exile for 70 years. But then what? He brings them back from exile. He restores them to the land. He's preserved a faithful remnant for himself, even in the darkest of hours. Even when it seems that God has imprisoned us and it's hard to find light in our life, it's hard to find light in our circumstances, it's hard to find hope, his mercy is there. When it seems like he sent us into famine, there is a drop of mercy somewhere. There's a flicker of light somewhere. Troubling times cannot overcome the mercies of the Lord. And just as it is certain that night, that darkness is going to come, so it is certain that morning, daylight is going to come as well. That's what he says in verse 23. His mercies are new every morning. They are fresh. Every day God gives us to experience his grace and his mercy afresh. Jacqueline and I are trying to have a little garden patch in the backyard, and we're trying to grow some radishes. And we've got some nice greens growing in the garden. And then that storm came through where it just rained. It was like Noah's flood for a few days there. And I looked out on the back patio where the garden's right next to it, and it looked like somebody had trampled down all the greens. They were blown over. They were lying in the mud. They looked wilted. They looked defeated and destroyed. They looked like they were ruined. The next day I looked out when the sun was shining and those greens were standing up again, upright. They perked up when the sunlight, when the rays of the sun fell upon them. They were refreshed and restored to the way that they were before. That's what the Lord's mercies are like. We may be trampled down by enemies. We may be trampled down by living in a sinful, fallen world. We may be trampled down by the Lord sending a troubling spirit upon us as he did upon Saul. We may be trampled down by our sin and the consequences of our sin. But the Lord's mercies are there to rejuvenate us, to refresh us, to restore us. So he recalls the steadfast love of the Lord. He recalls the mercy of the Lord. Then he recalls his faithfulness. Verse 23, great is your faithfulness. Psalm 36, verse 5 says, the Lord's faithfulness extends to the clouds. They're so high and so deep and so wide that nothing can contain or box in the Lord's faithfulness. It's boundless and it knows no end. And in the Hebrew, the emphasis of this line, great is your faithfulness, the emphasis is not on the faithfulness. The emphasis is on how great it is. How great God's faithfulness is. It's full. It's abundant. Your sorrows and your troubles cannot exhaust the faithfulness of God. You can never wear God out or tire him with your troubles. You want to know how great God's faithfulness is? One way to look at all of Scripture is to see Scripture as a record of God's faithfulness. In the midst of the fall, the first sin of our parents, and the ground is being cursed, and labor is being cursed, and the serpent is being cursed, what does God do? He promises a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And then as people find themselves in oppression in Egypt. And what does he do? He hears their groanings and their cries, and he brings them out of bondage. And he raises up deliverers in the time of the judges to bring his people from oppression and restore them. And all of the Old Testament is building up. Who is this seed of the woman? And then we see it in the Gospels. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of the Lord's steadfast love, the fullest expression of the Lord's mercy, the fullest expression of the Lord's faithfulness. God made a new covenant even after his people broke the old covenant. And he's made Christ the mediator of that covenant, a covenant that's greater than the Mosaic covenant and a mediator that's greater than Moses. And the thrust of the New Testament is that God is working out his covenant faithfulness to bring all of his elect, all of his treasured possession into the kingdom. And then comes the end. When Christ returns and he puts an end to the serpent, he puts an end to all the allies of the serpent, and he casts them into the lake of fire. And the promise all the way back in Genesis 3:15 is brought to completion. All of Scripture is a record of how great God's faithfulness is to his people. From beginning to end and for over 4,000 years, he has remained faithful to his people. That's how great is his faithfulness. And the fourth thing he recalls to his mind is the Lord is his inheritance. Verse 24. The Lord is my portion, my inheritance, says my soul. And therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord told the Levites in the Old Testament they wouldn't have an inheritance in the land. He would be their inheritance instead. He would be their portion. David asked in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you, O Lord. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Listen to how Thomas Brooks describes the person who has the Lord for his portion. Quote, a man that has God for his portion is the rarest and happiest man in the world. He is like the morning star in the midst of the clouds. He is like the moon when it is at full. He is like the flower of the roses in the spring of the year. He is like the lilies by the springs of the waters. He is like the branches of frankincense in the time of summer. He is like a vessel of gold that is set about with all manner of precious stones. End quote. If the Lord is all that you have, that is enough. Because he is enough. He is sufficient. You may lose every earthly possession. You may lose your health. You may lose it all like Job did. The Lord is your portion. He is sufficient for you whether in good times or in bad times, and therefore we have hope in him. Fifth, he recalls the goodness of the Lord. Verse 25, the Lord is good. Good to whom? Those who wait for him and to the soul that seeks after him. Now, waiting for the Lord sounds passive, does it not? Almost like, kind of like let go and let God. But this isn't a passive inactivity. The lamenter isn't being inactive. He's praying. Psalm 130, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, and in his word I have hope. There the psalmist equates waiting for the Lord with being in the word of the Lord. To wait means to hope or to trust or to look toward the future with eager anticipation and expectation that the goodness of the Lord is going to come. This is an active engagement with the Lord, actively engaging him while you wait upon him, engaging him in prayer and engaging in his word, so that your heart hopes and that your confidence is in the Lord. To seek the Lord is to desire to know him and to do his will. Waiting and seeking after the Lord is one who is involved in the spiritual disciplines, in obedience to the commandments of the Master. And while we all are waiting for heaven, the glory, seeing Christ face to face, that's what our souls long for, is it not? I should hope so. While we wait, Our eyes are to be trained upon the Lord, and we are to be busy doing the Master's work until He comes. So after requesting of the Lord, and after recalling, in verses 26 through 39, there's realizing the temporary nature of suffering. Realizing the temporary nature of suffering. Verse 27 says, "It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." And here Jeremiah is referring to the exile. It was better for you to be exiled while you were young than while you were old. Why? Because you would grow old in exile, but then you would eventually return to the land. This phrase, bear the yoke, was used by the Babylonians and the Assyrians to refer to their captured people, their prisoners. And they likened them to oxen who are under a yoke. Those who were taken off in captivity as youth would grow old, but in their old age they would return to the land. And if you remember in Nehemiah, when the second temple is built, there are those who are old enough to remember the first temple. And they cry and they mourn because the glory of the second temple was nothing like the glory of Solomon's temple. But the point of verses 27 through 30 of bearing your yoke while you are in your youth is that you endure now while you're young, because this isn't going to last forever. Your exile and your suffering is temporary. And both verses 26 and 27 says this is good. Why is suffering and affliction, why is temporary suffering and affliction good? It's good to experience it when you're young because it develops maturity and humility in you at a young age. A person at 20 years of age who's had to endure death and responsibility and a difficult life tends to be more mature and more serious and thoughtful about life than somebody in their 30s, 40s, or 50s who've had it easy. Suffering can make us grow up in a hurry, can it not? And there are benefits in having that happen to you when you're younger rather than when you're older. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "We cannot begin too soon to be religious. It will make our duty the more acceptable to God and easy to ourselves if we engage in it when we are young." When God sends troubles and trials in our way at a young age, He's drawing us to Himself at a young age and teaching us to learn how to rely upon Him in a young age. But suffering is also good because it develops in us a godly fear. Verse 28, "Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. We learn not to murmur and grumble at the Lord while bearing the suffering in silence, not raising our fists at God in anger over His providence, holding our tongues, keeping our thoughts back that want to lash out at God in anger. God has sent these trials for a purpose, and it's ours to apply ourselves to study God's purpose in sending it. Not only godly fear, but suffering, even temporary suffering, teaches us humility. Verse 29, "Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope." Putting your mouth in the dust is a metaphor to describe a lowly position. Think about somebody coming before royalty and bowing their face to the ground, so that their mouth can lick the dust of the earth. God uses suffering so that we will bend our faces downward before Him in humility and dependence. And it also teaches us meekness and forgiveness. Verse 30, "Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults." To receive a blow on your cheek was to be humiliated. And verse 30 says, "Let the sufferer endure this." Jesus uses the same imagery in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, where He says, if somebody slaps you on your cheek, turn the other cheek to them. We're not to retaliate. We're to endure suffering with meekness and being willing to forgive rather than retaliate. You want to learn to be more meek. You want to learn more humility. You want to learn more godly fear. You want to learn how to forgive others. You need to go through times of suffering in the Lord's crucible. But all of this suffering is temporary. Verses 31 through 33. The Lord will not cast off or reject forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance or greatness of his steadfast love. It's precisely because the Lord doesn't cast off forever in a final, total, or complete sense that we can say his mercies and his steadfast love never come to an end. Matthew Henry says that the Lord may cast down, but he never casts off. He may discipline his son, but he never disinherits his son. The Lord causes grief, but not forever. He will restore it. He will have compassion because his steadfast love is great. It's the same word for great is your faithfulness. His steadfast love is overflowing just as his faithfulness and his mercy are overflowing. It's abundance. And we can say this of the Lord because as verse 33 reveals, he's not capricious. He does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. The Lord isn't a jerk or a sadist who loves inflicting pain for no reason whatsoever. The ESV Study Bible points out that God's first instinct is not to punish. Go back to Exodus 34. He's full of steadfast love and slow to anger. Doesn't mean he's never going to be angry, but his anger is slow. Think about how he endured the sins of the Israelites for centuries before sending this great day of his anger upon them. He didn't send his great day of anger upon them immediately in the time of the judges or in the time of the monarchy. He was patient with them. His patience was to lead them to repentance. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet, calling them to turn back to the Lord. The troubles of the Lord are designed to lead to repentance. He has steadfast love for thousands, but he doesn't clear the guilty. And the Lord will show his compassion upon his people by sending out his justice one day, verses 34 through 36. The Lord doesn't approve of these things, to deny a person his rights, to deprive them of justice, subverting laws that are in accordance to his revealed will. The Lord does not approve of these. And one day, he is going to dole out his justice upon the wicked. He doesn't condone this, and it may seem that right now the wicked and the evildoers are getting away with it, and there is no justice on this earth. But one day, the Lord will make all things right. Suffering at the hands of the wicked and the oppressors will one day come to an end. All suffering is of a temporary nature, and one day the Lord is going to correct it. But until then, he sends suffering to make us fit for heaven. Verse 38 asks, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? He's sovereign over everything. It doesn't come to pass, verse 37, unless the Lord has spoken it, indeed commanded it. The answer to these questions is yes. It is from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come. All of this happens under the sovereign control of the Lord, and he is sovereign even over suffering. And because he's sovereign over suffering, we know that our sufferings will one day come to an end. Because his steadfast love, his faithfulness, and his mercy endures forever. Are any of you suffering today? Bear under it patiently. Seek the Lord's mercies in the midst of the suffering. Let him have his way in you to work that which is pleasing in his sight into you. And remember that suffering is temporary. Because the Lord's love, mercy, and faithfulness is wonderfully great and abundant and overflowing. After wrestling with God in the darkness, morning has broken in the revelation and remembrance of who he is and how he works. When we experience the dark night of the soul, we can endure and we have hope though the circumstances change not. When we request of the Lord, when we recall his goodness and steadfast love, and when we realize that our sufferings are temporary. Amen and amen. Let me